had a bright and cheery session in our study this morning. Unfortunately, the cloud cover has come back and cut off the sun. We're going to try and find some encouragement in this session, although it will be a challenge. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. There is one last scene in the life of good King Jehoshaphat following the kindly words of God that he walked in the ways of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And then we have the solemn howbeit, that is, but the trajectory, the general direction of his life was seeking to please the Lord. There were exceptions to the rule, and at the very end of his life, he made a super blooper and lined up with another king from the north. And another prophet spoke against his action. He tried to move into the Navy Department, and he and Ahaziah, the king of Israel, linked up and built a navy down at Etzion Geber, which is Eilat today, the very southern tip of Israel, down at the Gulf of Eilat or the Gulf of Aqaba, whether you're a Jew or an Arab. And, well, the ships broke up and sunk. They tried to send them to Tarshish, of all places. Sounds like a favorite place for people who are running away from God to go. And the ships were broken, and it was a fiasco. Anyway, Jehoshaphat died. And we read in chapter 21 and verse 1 that Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. This Jehoram complicates things because his name is sometimes Joram, sometimes Jehoram. And his uncle was also Jehoram, his uncle from the north. We'll see how that all works out. There's a Jehoram in the north and a Jehoram in the south. He marries Athaliah, would be his brother-in-law, his brother-in-law in the north, who was later on the king of Israel after Ahab. Now, Jehoram's name means Jehovah is exalted, if only he had lived up to his name. But instead, he tried to exalt himself. And we'll see how he tried to do that in a most pernicious way. We have a list of his brothers, something that's unique to the kings. In verse 2, we read about these characters, and it kind of looks like he's got two brothers by the same name, Azariah and Azariah. Remember that? This is my brother. Remember that? Well, we won't give it any airtime, but anyway, this is my brother Azariah, this is my other brother Azariah. But anyway, there's a list of these brothers, and they're there for a good reason. Because their lives are cut short by the wicked King Jehoram. Their father, that is Jehoshaphat, had given them silver and gold and precious things and fenced cities in Judah. And I just pause there to say that our father has done the same thing for us. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? As we read the Lord Jesus speaking about what he has planned for his people. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, he came very humbly. He was born in a barn. He lived as a carpenter, slept on the hillside. And yet, when he told his parables, he told a very different side to the story. They saw the manger where he had been laid, but he told them of the palace from which he came. They saw the homespun of the carpenter, but he told them that he was actually the son of a king, and that his intention was to establish a kingdom that would never end. And he was inviting men and women to join him. And that if they did join him in following his train, that they would share in his kingdom and in his glory. And he explained that what was happening down here was a very, very small thing compared to what was going to happen in the day to come. And that if we were willing to do without certain things in this world, he would more than compensate us in the world to come. And he actually went on to describe the proportion of things. And he told us that a seed was like the Word of God. A fish was like an eternal soul. And that faithfulness with a coin would result in receiving a city. So what is yet to come is so huge, so magnificent, there's no way we could ever understand. And the Lord tells us that, doesn't he? That these things on earth are so small, so infinitesimal compared to the magnificent glory that is yet to be revealed. So much so that the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings, the doing without, the sacrifice of this present time is not worthy to be compared. It doesn't show up on the scale. It doesn't measure. It doesn't weigh anything compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so our King of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, has every intention of making provisions for us that will make this look like chicken feed. He's going to give us cities. He's going to give us inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the Father of glory, who has begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It does not appear. It does not come into the mind of man. It's beyond human imagination what God has prepared for those who love him. Well, the boys didn't have long to enjoy it, because Jehoram, in order to consolidate his own position, we read in verse 4, when he was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. There are four very solemn warnings in this little chapter: a slaughter, a daughter, a fetter, and a letter. This slaughter that occurred, in which he destroyed his father's sons, is a common tactic among people. The way they think for self-advancement, the way to elevate themselves, is to put down other people. They say that if you throw dirt at people, you lose ground yourself. And there are a lot of people who think that the way to make people think well of them is to speak ill of other people. It is not a good plan. The Bible warns us against speaking ill of our brethren and tells us that that's the devil's work. He accuses the brethren. And the danger is that we take up his work and he can take the weekend off, because we are undermining or seeking to undermine the testimony of others. It's a very dangerous thing when you hear people talking ill of the people of God. It is just not a good thing to do. We'll give an account for it. And the Lord Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. Can you imagine? Just ready to say something nasty about someone, and all of a sudden that person morphs into the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, I take it personally. When you speak ill of one of my people, and you see how the Lord Jesus responds. We have an adversary, but we have an advocate. And when you read John chapter 17, we see the Lord Jesus praying for his own. It's beautiful. He doesn't say one negative thing about them. He could have. He could have said, oh, Father, these fellows are really going to need some help. You know, Peter, he's always opening his mouth and throwing himself into it. And John and James, they, you know, somebody disagrees with them, they want to call down fire from heaven on these people. And Thomas doesn't believe anything I say. And, you know, he could have said some very harsh things that would have been true about them. But he doesn't do that. He says, they love me. They love thee. They love thy word. They receive thy word. And he goes on to describe these people. And you know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to these churches, you read the first chapter of his epistles, and you think, wow, I'd like to belong to that assembly. Well, keep reading. And they got their problems, just like we do. But advocacy, we ought to try it sometimes. Advocacy is praying for the people of God in the best light. It's lifting them up. It's not flattering them. It's not saying things that are untrue. It's seeing them as the Lord sees them. If you want to see your assembly, I mean the Christians in your meeting that you put up with, that you get along with every week, if you want to see them as the Lord sees them, well, you read these epistles. You read Ephesians chapter 1. And here the Christians are seen as the repositories of every treasure that heaven can boast. Just on the other side of those rib cages, you will find a treasure there that God has placed within them. The treasure in earthen vessels. God's people are a treasure. So says God. Now, you may disagree with him, but I think I take his word over yours. They are seen as the most precious commodity in the universe. Can you imagine that? The greatest price that was ever paid for anything was not paid for an antique car or a postmodernist painting. The greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for those brothers and sisters in your local assembly. Purchased with precious blood. They're seen as the confidants of heaven, the ones who are in the know, the ones who actually know what's going on in the world. They're seen as the exhibit of God's mercy, exhibit A. Forever he will be declaring his mercy in his kindness toward us through Christ. They're seen as the expression of the wisdom of God, of the love of God. It's magnificent when you read these things and you start marking them down and saying, these are the Christians in my local assembly. This is what they look like to God. It's a really good reminder. Look, that's the right assessment. It's God's assessment of the people of God. So it's thinking of God's people the way God sees them. He sees them in the finished product. He sees them as they shall be when he's finished the job, you see. We see them under construction. We see all the scaffolding. It's not very pretty. Remember those bumpers, those buttons people used to wear? PV, PWMG, IF, WMY, whatever it is. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And to see the people of God as they shall be when he has finished the project. A brother said to me when I first went out preaching, always remember this. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Sometimes we do a pretty good job of disguising the fact that we're related to the Lord Jesus. But if we can just remember that, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. The story is told of a Christian who always seemed to have something good to say about the people of God, and it sort of irritated some people. Because, criticizing others is one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports. And so he was kind of a standard of judgment against them, and it irritated them. So there was one particular fellow who really was, it didn't seem to have a redeeming feature. And so they got this Christian who was always speaking well of others in the corner, and they said, now listen, what good thing can you say about that man? And he said, well, he has a lovely wife. Some of us fall into that category. You know, you can always say something nice about us after all. Well, here in the story, this is going to be, you know, the other shoe is going to drop here. He slaughters all his brethren, and we're going to wait now. You don't do this sort of thing and get away with it. The other shoe is going to drop here, wherever that phrase came from. And we're just going to wait to see what happens there. That's left on hold for a minute. But we read that when Joram was 32, when he began to reign, he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and now we have this description of him. It's sort of the the bottom line. We're told the direction of his life. We're able to anticipate now where he's going to end up because of the road that he takes. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Remember we learned about Jehoshaphat that he made affinity with Ahab's house? Well, this is what happened. The father goes out to battle with Ahab. The son ends up marrying Ahab's daughter, who is, as I mentioned before, the spawn, the wicked offspring of Ahab and Jezebel. Her name is Athaliah. She rules as a king in Judah, and she outwickeds all the kings put together. She is the most wicked ruler in the house of Judah. So here we read that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, as we read through the stories of the kings, there are two assessments that are constantly being made. One of them is, he walked in the ways of their father David. That's on the side of Judah. And on the other side, we read that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is described in these terms. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. There was a young man came up to me the other night and said, are you the man that wrote The Mystery of the Missing Moth? I did. It's a story of me growing up with a big sister. And unfortunately, some boys who are related to Adam have in their hearts a wicked tendency to drive their sisters to distraction, to irritate their sisters. And I had that bad habit. And my sister used to go into the bathroom. We were a one-bathroom house. Everybody say, aw, together.
Aw.
Right. And I had a sister who spent a great deal of time primping and fussing with her, what do they call it, cloth? Anyway, with her little do, you know, or hairdo. And so I had lots of time to steam and plop, you know, because she was in there a long time. And in those days, this is way back, this is ancient history, we used to have hardwood floors, and my mother had a dust mop. And so the dust mop, you know, it kind of, well, it collected a fair bit of dust. And it wasn't always, you know, she used to shake it outside, but there was always a fair bit left on it. And so I would take the dust mop, and I would bring it and lay it up appropriate, you know, in a the ideal location on the door, so that the fuzzy end was up against the door. And then I would knock on the door, and my sister would open the door, and it would kiss her on the way by. And so she would then she would follow me at a rather rapid pace through the house, and occasionally she might catch me and. It wasn't pretty. So my father down in the study would hear the ruckus, and he would come up and, for some reason, call me into his study. I mean, it was quite obvious that I was being chased, but I would be called into the study. And he would sit me down in his chair, and he would pace about the chair, which did not at all set me at ease. And he would begin what came to be known as Sermon 23b, which was the sermon on the son, on Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And he would explain to me that I was not only guilty of my own sin, of distressing my sister, I was also guilty of her sin too. Well, that's exactly what we have here. We have the fact, that, as has been said before, that we all have influenza. It's just the Italian word for influence, and it's catching. And what we do affects other people. And if we cause other people to sin, if we drive people to distraction, as the Bible says, that fathers should not frustrate their children to the point where the children react against them. it's possible for me to do certain things that irritate and agitate people to the point where they commit sin. God says, I'm going to write it down on your list. And so here was a man who did this very thing. Notice verse 11. He made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. Now, it doesn't mean that individuals aren't personally responsible for their actions. It is true. And my dad would have a little chat with my sister, too. She may have serrated my arm with a comb or something like that. And so there would be some judgment on her part as well. But I had the prior cause. I was responsible for the spread of it. I was responsible for not only my own sin, but what I had caused my sisters to do as well. And so it's quite possible for us with our tongues, with the look of the eye, with an attitude, to actually irritate other people and stir up their baser self and cause them to do things that otherwise they might not do if I hadn't irritated them to sin. So we read that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And then we read that he took as maybe just pause there for a moment. He did like the house of Ahab. It's a good question to ask, who are your heroes? It concerns me a bit. I stay in a lot of young people's bedrooms, you know, as I travel. They very graciously give me their beds to sleep in, and they go and sleep on a couch or on the floor somewhere, and for that I am very grateful. But it gives me an opportunity to see their life up close, and to see the pictures they have hanging on their walls and in their closets, and the kind of people that they admire. It scares me a wee bit. Now, maybe it is that they just admire their basketball skills and don't admire the way they womanize and take drugs and break the law and flaunt a society. It may be that some of these musicians using the term in its widest sense, it may be that there's something they see about them and they're being very selective in what they admire about those people. But, you know, there are a lot of people out there that if we admire them, we become like them. That's the danger, isn't it? That the people we admire, the people we think highly of, are the people we become like. And I think it's really good for us to get some good heroes. We need heroes. We need people out ahead of us, people that we look to. And the Apostle Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. There are some good heroes to have. There are missionary stories. There are people of God that they deserve to be our heroes. We need to hear about them. We need to hear about people that are out there sacrificing, living for Christ. In the last week, I talked to the young people about some of the young people that I've met around the country, around the world. Young people that are fearless in the face of opposition. I think of a young man in Albania that I met. His name is Lorenz, who when he got saved, his father told him, you're too old to babysit, but every time you go to that church service, when you come home, I'm going to beat you. And every meeting he comes to, he's got new cuts and bruises. He said to me with a shrug, my father does what he has to do, I do what I have to do. Now, those are heroes. Those are the kind of people you say, hey, God give me that kind of courage to stand up for the Lord Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. I think of some of the young people that I met in China. A young lady, I found out about her through the man that met me at the airport. He had been a member of the People's Liberation Army, and he had been sent one night to beat up this young lady. And when they got there, she received them like they were honored guests. And she said, now I know what you're here for, and you should, the Bible says that you ought to obey your authority. So if they told you to do this, you feel free to go ahead. Don't worry about me. This is the greatest honor of my life, to suffer for the Lord Jesus. But I wonder, before you beat me, I wonder if you could do me a favor. Could you tell me your names? And he said, why do you want to know that? She said, well, Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. So while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. Well, that's not playing fair, is it? That really takes the wind out of a good beating. And he returned later that night after a half-hearted beating to ask her, how can I become a Christian? He said, we came to beat you, you beat us. And this is what love does, isn't it? Love takes away the momentum from the attacker and puts it in our hands. We become victors instead of victims. That's the beauty of this, that we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. That's the secret weapon, isn't it? To love those who despise you, those who hate you. And I see that all around the world. I see people who love their enemies, you know? I think maybe some of you heard the story, but I was in India. I was so impressed with it. I was in Agra, and there's a little lady there. She's only about a little over 4 feet tall. Her name is Mrs. C.V. Baby. And she lives right across the street from a member of the Indian Army, and he hated Christians. And so every day, he would walk across the street with a bucket of garbage and a bucket of dirty water. And he'd throw the garbage over the wall into their courtyard. And then he'd throw the dirty water on top to turn it into a kind of soup. See? And then he'd turn and go back home again. So one morning, she met him at the gate. She opened the gate. She said, it must be very hard for you to throw it over the wall every morning. And so I'll try and meet you here and let you in. And you can dump it here in the courtyard if you like, or you can put it in our bed or in our kitchen. It doesn't bother us. We're Christians, and we love our neighbors, and we're just so glad that you come to visit. So you feel free anytime, come and... That's not fair. That's not playing fair. No, it's not. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the kind of people that ought to be our heroes. These are the people we need to emulate. To look for people who are ahead of us in the Christian race, to look to them as they follow Christ and say, that's the kind of person I want to be. So pick your heroes carefully, because you probably will become like them. Well, he was a wicked man, and he had an even more wicked wife. And he had done wicked things. At the end of verse 6 we read, he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Let's remember again that some people might think, well, this was a clever move, a clever political move to get rid of all the competition so that he could rule supreme without any danger of these fellows taking over. And you know, it making affinity with Ahab, what a good move. This is the nation to the north, and if he makes friends with them, he doesn't have to worry about any battles coming down from the north. All good political moves, you know what? That really doesn't matter. The assessment of a thing is, what does God think of it? It's the eyes of the Lord that matter. To be able to take my life, something that I'm about to do, and say, Lord, what do you think of it? That's the test, isn't it? Sometimes people ask me to do things that they feel quite free to do when I'm visiting them. And I say, well, you know, can we, when we step into the lobby, can we just bow our heads and say, Lord, please bless this time together? Can we do that? Would you feel comfy doing it? And all of a sudden it's like, ooh, no, I don't think we do that. Well, the Bible says that we're to do all things to the glory of God. And if we can't just say, Lord, please, I want to criticize the elders right now, so please bless this criticism. It doesn't work, does it? You just can't say that. I want to really, you know, give my parents a blast here. I really want to give them a piece of my mind. Now, most of us can't afford that. But I want to really set it straight here. I want to, you know, anything that we say that is out of line, as soon as I bring the Lord into it, as soon as I say, Lord, what do you think of this? Anything that is darkness evaporates. The light shines in and poof, it's gone. So that's the test. What does the Lord think of it? To live our lives under the eye of God and say, Lord, what do you think of this? The moment I do that, the moment I'm conscious of him looking at it, if it's wrong, I know it's wrong. It's not difficult to figure out what's right and wrong if I ask the Lord to look at it. But notice verse 7. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light or a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Oh, the loyalty of God to His own promises. I think of the words of Psalm 15. In that little passage, it's a very short Psalm of David, just 5 verses. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then he has a series of descriptive phrases of the person who feels at home in the presence of God. And this is what he says. One of those classifications, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. You make a promise, and in the end it backfires. It doesn't go the way you think it's going to go. You carry on with it. You make a promise, okay, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And they do it, but it's not at all what you expected. Do you go ahead and do it? You make promises, I'll be there, I'll do that, and then things work out badly, and you think, well, you know, they don't appreciate it, and you go ahead with it. The Lord says, I appreciate it when you keep your word. If you say you're going to do something, even if it's to your own disadvantage. Well, here's God. He's made a promise, and He's going to keep it, even though it's very expensive for Him. It's very costly. He is loyal to His own word. He's a person who keeps His word. And the Apostle Paul tells us this quite often, doesn't he? As he writes to the early believers, we ought to be people who say what we mean and mean what we say. Our word is our oath. We don't have to swear by heaven or swear by this or swear by that. We say it and we mean it and we do it. People who keep their promises. God says, I do that and I want you to do it too. Now we learn in verse 8 that the Edomites revolted. Now remember where Edom is? Edom is that region southeast of the Dead Sea. This is where Petra is. It's the land of the Nabataeans. It's the very place where the children of Israel in the days of the tribulation are going to flee. This little remnant, they're going to escape through a gaping hole that the Lord will provide for them. They don't know He's their Savior, but He is. And He opens a way for them. When they're trapped in the city of Jerusalem, He opens the eastern wall, and they're able to escape through this valley that He makes for them, right through the Mount of Olives, and they escape down into the land of Edom. And it's there, hidden away, where the Lord returns to them, and He rescues them when the forces of Antichrist are ready to destroy them. And suddenly, He appears, and they say, Moshiach, we knew you'd come. But what are these wounds in your hand? And all of a sudden, they discover to their amazement that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. And they say in the words of Isaiah 53, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. And at last they discover the great mystery of history has been solved. Jesus is the Messiah. And then He begins His march, leading this little company of sheep that have just about been destroyed. He begins the journey back. Who is this that cometh from Edom? From Bozrah, the capital of Edom. His garments dipped in blood. And he treads out with the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, the winepress, 200 miles from Edom back to the city of Jerusalem. And forces Antichrist and his forces up into the valley of Armageddon, where the grand finale is fought, the last battle in history as we know it. So this is the region of Edom. Edom, these were Esau's family. Esau, like Adam, Edom, it means red. It's from the red earth. And those who have been there have seen the mountains of Edom. They're Petra, they call it, the rose red city. It's flaming red, especially sunrise or sunset. The mountains become flaming red. And it was there that Esau, the man who came out of the womb red, remember? He had lots of red hair. What a shock. I was a redhead, but I just can't imagine a baby coming out of the womb covered with red hair. I mean, it's just enough to give a woman a heart attack. Anyway, this little furry little red boy arrives. But that's not why he's called Edom. That's not why he's called Esau, you know. He was given the name Red, no wonder. But later on, he sold his birthright for a bowl of red soup. He had a heart for earthly things. He minded earthly things. He had no heavenly appetite. And God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It wasn't that he hated Esau so much. It was two nations, two groups of people who stood for something. Esau despised spiritual things, and God said, I hate what he loves. I love what Jacob loves. Jacob was a scoundrel, but Jacob had a spiritual attitude, spiritual appetite. And he said, I hate what Esau stands for. And so Edomite revolted under the hand of Judah, and at the same time there was also a revolt from Libna. And we're reminded of the same principle we saw earlier, that if you're a rebel, you'll attract rebels. And, this is one of the reasons why God demanded, among all of his very serious laws, he demanded that a rebellious son who was unrepentant was to be taken out by the elders of the cities and stoned with stones until he was dead. Why? Because rebellion is contagious. And you see it in a family. That if the oldest child acts in rebellion, it affects the younger children coming along. Folks, we've got influence. If a man is a rebel, his children become rebels. If a woman is a rebel against her husband, she teaches her children how to be rebels. It's suicide for the family. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What does that mean? It means that rebellion is a link with the devil. He was the first rebel, wasn't he? And he sows the seed of rebellion in our hearts from our earliest days. You see it, little children. They're just little things. They stand there and stick out their little jaw and they clench their fists. And you see them being dragged out kicking and screaming out of a toy store, you know, just about digging their heels into the concrete, screaming at the top of their voice. We want our way. We all have the rebel heart in us. The scripture says, while we were yet enemies, when we were rebels. This is the word iniquity. Iniquity means self-will, lawlessness. It's the heart of rebellion. And the Bible tells us that someday there will be a great man of sin. The word there is anomia, rebellion, lawlessness. And you know, people in our generation are exalting lawlessness. It's not simply that they abide it. It means today they glorify it. The rebel is glorified, exalted. People admire these people who are rebels. And you can see it in art, you can see it in music, you can see it in the common culture, that rebellion is admired. And we have to fight against the spirit of the age. It's not a pretty thing to God. The man of sin, the man of rebellion, he exalts it, he glorifies it to a religion. The religion of self-will. So, he revolted against God and slaughtered his brethren. And soon there were others revolting against him. We see this fetter that he binds Israel with, that Judah with, this sexual sin that is made a religion, is worship. Isn't that something? That people would actually link worship with this horrible sin. And yet, again, people today, they take it as normal. They take it as an act of worship. They say, I have every right to live the way I want to live. And we're living in a day of rebellion against God, of the degrading of worship, and in the exaltation of self. And included in that is the rise of sexual sin on every hand. We need to stand against that in our hearts. Well, I think this is the only place we read about this. We wouldn't know it if it wasn't for Chronicles that one day Elijah, the fiery prophet of the north, who prophesied against Ahab and Jezebel, he sits down at his desk and he writes a letter. And it is, you need your asbestos gloves to read this one. He writes a letter, it's a zinger. And he tells the king of Judah, God is a God who is prepared to show you personally the link between action and consequence. Some years ago, when my daughter, who was down here last week, she was in high school, the teacher decided to take the students to see The Last of the Mohicans. Well, it was an R-rated movie for violence. And so the news came, and I thought I'd go and visit the principal. So I went around to see him, and he said, what's the problem? And I said, I understand that the teacher is taking these students to see an R-rated movie, and it's a movie about violence. In fact, the teacher said it was so violent that she herself had to close her eyes, had to turn her head away from some of the violence. Isn't violence a problem in our society? What are you doing? And he said to me, some people would say the Bible is a violent book. I said, some people? You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't use that argument, would you? He said, what would you say? I said, Hollywood is not exactly famous for the link between action and consequence. The Bible is a true record of the history of man. And it shows us that while man is violent, there are consequences to his actions. And he said, to tell you the truth, the teacher had pressed me to take the kids to see Columbus or whatever it was, I forget. But I said, yeah, revisionist history. He said, yeah. And he said, the last weekend, and he said, I buckled to the pressure. Imagine, I buckled to the pressure. So I said, I have a simple solution. You give my daughter your salary and we'll call it even. He said, what? I said, that's why you're paid that big money, to take the heat. See, now my daughter's taking the heat. She's the only one who's not going to go. He said, touche. I said, He said, I've heard you. He said, I'll never approve students going to see an R-rated movie again. I said, I think it's illegal, actually, to take these kids into an R-rated movie. But whatever the case, the world glorifies violence. It's gratuitous violence. The purpose is to shock, and the purpose of shocking us is to desensitize us. That's the whole point of it, so that we get used to it. And they have to keep upping the ante. When God tells us a story about violence, it's to prove the relationship between action and consequence. That whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so Elijah writes this letter to him and says, you have made a conscious choice, two choices really. You have chosen not to walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat, and you have chosen to walk in the ways of Ahab. Every choice is really two choices. The Lord said to Israel, you have committed two evils. You have rejected the spring of water, and you have dug out for yourself wells without water. That's the choice we make. When we choose to sin, we are rejecting all that God has for us. We're rejecting His love and His mercy and His kindness and His grace. And we are embracing instead the devil's agenda. Sin is a solemn thing. Because it's not simply a matter of saying, I'm going to do this. It's a conscious choice to reject the ways of God. To reject the blessing of God. It's not just one thing, it's two things. And that's why when Joshua took the children of Israel, he laid them out a million strong on each mountain, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And then they read out the curses. And as they read out the curses, all the people on Mount Ebal to the north, they cried out, Amen. Imagine that, a million voices echoing across the valley. Amen. What did that mean? That meant if you follow this path, you will reap the curse of God, and that's right. And then the blessings were read up from Mount Gerizim, and from the valley below, and a million people seated there, men, women, and children, you'd never forget it, would you? Seated on the slopes of Mount Gerizim, cried out, Amen. That's the way it ought to be. If you follow the Lord, you receive the blessing of God. So there are two mountains, and every choice is really two choices. You choose what you're going to do, and you choose what you're not going to do. And so he says, you chose not to walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat, and instead you chose to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. It's a solemn thing. And he says, you slew your brothers who were better than you were. And he said, there's going to be a plague come on you and your family. And then verse 15. Now, this isn't the sort of thing we usually talk about in public. Thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out. Oh, I didn't write the book. There it is. We believe that all Scripture is inspired. We need to believe that it's all profitable. His bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Now, this is a parable. God doesn't just randomly send things to us. This is a parable. This is an illustration of something. To the Hebrew mind, every part of the human personality was reflected in a part of the human anatomy. Now, we're familiar with, dare I mention the pagan holiday? Valentine. And at Valentine's Day, people say, give me your heart. Are you serious? Oh, no, I don't mean the pump in your chest. We use the pump in our chest as an illustration of something else. The seat of our affection, right? That's quite a common thing. When the Bible speaks about God says, I try the heart and the reins. Well, it's really, I check your heart and I check your kidneys. The word reins is renet, kidneys. Not Paul Renet, but you'll never think of him again without thinking of your kidneys. Like the renal artery, the adrenal gland, the word renet means kidneys. And so God says, I don't just check your heart, I check your kidneys. Now, in the Jewish mind, the kidneys were the seat of motive. The kidneys are the organ of purification. They're the filter system in our bodies. And so the Jews thought of the kidneys as the seat of motive. Are my motives pure? And so every part of the body had some connection with some part of the human personality. Is my eye evil? Is thine eye evil because I am good, said the Lord. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Now, he wasn't talking about some sort of the evil eye, like voodoo. He was saying that if you want to see envy, jealousy, you can look in a person's eye. The eye was the mirror of the soul. And so, if you want to see the evil eye, you watch boys watching the cake come in at a birthday party. Normally, the law of perspective, the further away something is, the smaller it is. But for some reason, there's the reverse of that at a birthday party, and the pieces of cake on the other side of the table look bigger than the ones on the near side. If you took them and swapped them, wait a minute. Maybe that one is bigger over there. You know, it always seems like the one that's across the table from me is the biggest piece. That's the evil eye. Thine eye is evil. You're looking at other people with a jaundiced way, and you're jealous. You're envious. So when the Jews talked about the human body, they used it as illustrations of the human personality. And one of the phrases that's used is the bowels. Now, we don't normally talk about bowels in public, but the actual word here in the Greek Testament is actually the word for the spleen. But the idea is, there are certain parts of our body that are spontaneous. We don't have to think about them. They carry on. I can have a pizza with green peppers and onion. 20 minutes before I lie down to go to sleep. Fortunately, I don't have to lay awake saying to my internal organs, okay, digest, come on, let's do it. Or to my heart, pump, pump, pump. There are certain organs that are spontaneous. They're on autopilot and they just look after themselves. That's a good thing, isn't it? The porpoise, I've tried to learn from the porpoise can't go to sleep because if it goes to sleep, it drowns. And so it's got a split brain and it uses half the brain for 8 hours, half the brain for 8 hours, and the whole brain for the other period of time. So I tried to figure out how it does that so that you don't have to sleep. Because most of us spend one third of our life comatose making rude noises. And I've tried to figure out how to narrow that time down, you know. Well, I'm way off topic here, but in the New Testament, the idea of the bowels is sometimes translated spontaneous compassion. And you get the idea, don't you? If you get a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning, where do you feel it? Right about there, huh? Just above the belt line. We feel it in the area that we call our, well, spontaneous compassion. That's the idea. You're driving along on the highway and you see an accident, and suddenly you see a body lying by the side of the road covered by a blanket. You don't even know this person. But there's connection. There's a human being. It's not the same as seeing roadkill, right? There's something about this. There's another human being there, and there's spontaneous compassion. So that's the idea. And the Apostle Paul writes about this in the New Testament. Listen to a couple of verses. In Philippians chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, spontaneous compassion. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see the idea there? That there is built into us a connection with other believers. And it's not that I have to know that other Christian. It's not that I have to, that they have to be physically related to me. There should be, and the word if there is the if of argument, since there is a link through God the Father, through God the Son, through God the Spirit, there is a spontaneous compassion. We're of one mind, of one heart. We feel for them. We ought to. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in him? In other words, There must not be a connection here between you and that other person. You must not be related. If we are related to one another, how can we be dispassionate? How can we be unfeeling for other people? There ought to be spontaneous compassion. Paul wrote concerning Timothy. He said he naturally cares for you. It's not something you have to work up. There was a natural care. It was spontaneous care. Now, this man had shut up the bowels of his compassion. He'd slammed the door on his natural care for his own family. He killed his own brothers. And so God said, well, I'll show you what that means. And that's the graphic picture here. The disease will be in thy bowels until thy bowels fall out. Whew, what a thing. God was saying, that's exactly what you've done. You have shut yourself from caring. Now we live in an age of sensory overload. We turn on the television and we see starving children in Sudan. We see flood victims in Bangladesh. We hear, oh no, there's another ferry has overturned in the monsoon flood and hundreds of people have died. Now, the television news is designed to inform, but it's also something that desensitizes. It used to be that when you got the local newspaper and you saw news that the Smith family, their house had been burned, the whole intention was to inform you so that you acted and did something about it. But there's absolutely no intention that anyone should act on the news. You see the news, there's no information like, if you want to help these people in Biafra, here's how to do it. You just have these constant images flying in your face, all these people who are suffering around the world, and what does it do? It makes us shut up the bowels of our compassion. So, there's a danger that we get into a position where we just don't care anymore. It's so important that we lay hold of this truth, that God has put us here as the agents of His love, as the agents of care. Now, you'll notice the phrase there in 1 John 3:17, whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother. The question was asked, who is my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus essentially said, your neighbor is the person in your way who needs what you have. That was the idea. Here was a person riding along the road, had material goods, he had a little first aid kit with his oil and his wine and his bandages. So he had what they needed. He saw them in need. He had compassion and he helped them. So my neighbor isn't necessarily the person in the house beside me. They may not need my help right now, but there are people that come across my path. I have what they need, and I can show the love of God by having compassion toward them. This man is a grisly picture of what happens when people artificially hold back their compassion. You know what happens? They end up losing it. They lose it. And after a while, they can't care. They've stocked up their love so much that now they can't feel anymore. They become numb, and they lose it. There's a famous story of somebody whose death is described by Peter in very graphic details in the first chapter of Acts. Judas Iscariot, who stopped up his compassion. When Jesus reached out and put bread into his mouth, he received the bread of Christ's friendship. And he stopped up his compassion. Jesus said to him as he came to him in the garden, friend, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you really going to do it? And he kissed Jesus and betrayed him to his enemy. And the Bible says that he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. That is a grisly picture. But it's in the Bible for a reason, to warn us that we live in a day when people don't care. We hear these stories of people who stand by and watch as someone is attacked on the street, and they don't care. And we need to pray, oh God, keep us tender, keep us sensitive, keep us caring. They say, nothing costs as much as caring. Except not caring. Well, we read here that the very thing that he had done to his brothers happens to him. In verse 17, that these Philistines and Arabians came up and broke into the city, broke into the countryside, came into the capital, and they killed his sons. So there wasn't a son left except the youngest, Jehoahaz. And once again, the promises of God, the messianic line, the Savior of the world, the whole magnificent plan, your salvation was hanging by a thread. One boy spared, and on him hung all the promises of God. If they had killed that boy, there would have been no Messiah. The line would have been cut off. But he was spared. And we read of the death of the king. At the end of 2 years, internal collapse. Internal collapse. That's why he died. And you know, the story is told of Herod Antipas, that he gave his great speech one day, and the people said, it's the voice of a god. Remember what Jehoram's name means. Jehovah is exalted, giving God the glory. And Herod Antipas, he gave this great speech, and the people said, it's the voice of a god. And he did not give God the glory. And he was smitten with internal parasites. He was eaten from the inside out and died. Now these stories are in here for a reason. You know, people say, ooh, don't talk like that. Well listen, we see this kind of horror in the news all the time. We see it in our newspapers. People see it on television. Our world is full of horror. We need to listen to what the Word of God says here. These are warnings, solemn warnings from the Word of God, that there are consequences to our sin. And we read concerning this king in verse 20, he departed without being desired. He was dead at 40. Dead at 40. And he departed without being desired. They wouldn't even bury him in a royal tomb. He had abrogated his right to be a king, to be treated seriously. He did not treat God seriously. He didn't treat his family seriously. He didn't treat the Word of God seriously. He didn't treat the warning of Elijah seriously. He wasn't treated seriously. And thus, he came to the sad end. Now, our time's about gone, but I want to point out to you in chapter 22 that this little boy, Jehoahaz, his youngest son, grows up. They change his name to Ahaziah. I'm not sure why. I mean, I maybe wouldn't want to be called Jehoahaz either. I don't know. But anyway, he's called Ahaziah. And he becomes the king when he's 42 years old. In other words, he's had a long time to live under this influence. But the worst part of it is that his mother, Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Omri is the priest of Baal worship up in Lebanon. And he gave his daughter to Ahab. And so Jezebel and Ahab have a daughter, Athaliah. Athaliah is given to wife to Jehoram, the king of Judah. Are we following this? And now this is the granddaughter of the priest of Baal worship. No wonder that her husband, Jehoram, introduced Baal worship back into Israel. He had lots of influence, right? You've heard the line that if you marry a child of the devil, you'll have problems with your father-in-law, right? And that's exactly what happened in this story. And notice three things here. Verse 3, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. He took the wrong road. His mother was his counselor, and those of the house of Ahab, he listened to the wrong advice, and then he linked himself up with Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Now this is a different Jehoram than in chapter 21. This is Jehoram, the son of Ahab, his uncle. He links himself up with Jehoram, his uncle from the north, Athaliah's brother, and they go into, they end up in a situation where he's caught in the crossfire. He goes to visit his uncle up in the north, and it's a very unfortunate weekend that he visits. You remember that Elijah had been told to go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, to execute the judgment of God against the house of Ahab. And so Jehu crossed over the Jordan River, riding in his chariot, and he came riding up the Jezreel Valley. He was riding furiously. And Jehoram, the king of Israel, was having a visit from Ahaziah, king of Judah, and they're standing up there looking over the king's territory, his vast estate, and they looked down the valley, and I've stood there many a time. Jezreel is the watershed. The Valley of Armageddon is actually two valleys back to back. The Kishon River Valley, which runs from Jezreel out to the Mediterranean, and the Harod River Valley, which runs from Jezreel out to the Jordan. And so Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, sits on the high ground in the middle of that valley. And they're up, probably up in the tower, looking across his vast estates, admiring his great kingdom. And suddenly they see in the distance a man who is, in the words of Scripture, riding furiously. Now Jehu has been linked with many young teenage drivers. You drive like Jehu, right? He's roaring up the valley in his chariot. And they say, I think it's Jehu. He had a reputation for, you know, burning the tires off his chariot. And so they say, well, send a messenger out to find out what's going on, to intercept him. And so they send out a soldier on horseback, and he goes down to get the word. And Jehu says, get in behind me. And he keeps tearing up the valley. Send out another one. Get in behind me. And finally, he roars up to the city towards the city of Jezreel, and we read that they came out to meet him, and it was at that point that they engaged in war, and the king of Israel was slain, was wounded, and died, and the king of Judah tried to escape, and he was chased towards Jachin, and it was there that he was sore wounded. He turned aside into the city, but was D.O.A., dead on arrival. Well, so ends the short one-year reign of Ahaziah, a man who made some really bad choices. He took the wrong road following the ways of Ahab, listened to the wrong advice, his mother who was doing wickedly, says the Bible, and he chose the wrong friends and ended up caught in the crossfire, and so he died. It was on this occasion that Jezebel was putting on her Avon. You know, Avon is one of the words for sin in Hebrew. I told my wife Avon lady that. She wasn't amused. But anyway. she was up there putting on her makeup, getting all dressed up, dolled up to go out into eternity. And she's been the queen mother. And she has been using her wicked influence not only over her husband Ahab, the weak-willed Ahab, but over her son. And she's basically been ruling behind the throne. And so here she is, getting fixed up, and Jehu comes to the window below, and he calls up, is there anybody in there who's willing to act on behalf of God and get rid of this wicked woman? And they took her, they're her own servants, and they tossed her out the window. And the Bible says the dogs came, and fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah. The dogs would eat her flesh. But you know, there were two parts they wouldn't touch. The soles of her feet and the palms of her hand. In other words, the way she walked and the things she did were so wicked that even the dogs wouldn't touch it. What a solemn thing. You know, we live in a land that has glorified wickedness, that has winked at sin, that has taken the wrong road. Our culture is going down the wrong road. They've listened to the wrong counselors. They've taken the wrong path. They've chosen the wrong friend. And you know what we need to do? We need to flee. We need to get out of there. Jehu said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And he was ruthless with sin. He stood against it. And we need people today, not ruthless with sinners, but to be ruthless with sin, to stand against it, to separate ourselves from this evil world, from this untoward generation. We need to flee youthful lust. We need to flee idolatry. The story is told of a rather eccentric preacher in Canada. My mother was led to Christ through his preaching. His name was George Shipps. Very often when he preached, I'm not sure exactly why, but maybe they were just reading glasses, store-bought glasses. Anyway, he used to preach like this. The glasses seemed to work the other way around a little better, so he used to do this when he was preaching, you know. And anyway, George Shivas was quite a direct preacher. My mother was saved, by the way, the last night of 13 weeks of meeting. At that series of meetings, half of the men who are now elders in the five assemblies in St. Catharines were saved at that series of meetings. They were well saved. And she was saved the last night of 13 weeks. Maybe that's why she got saved. She wanted them to, you know, enough's enough. But anyway, she finally gave in the last night of 13 weeks. And by the way, that was every night of the week except Saturday, and they had a prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, and they had a prayer meeting after the gospel meeting. That's called the Lord's work. Right? Tremendous work of God. Anyway, George Shivas was speaking at the Toronto conference one day, and he said that he had been out down on Yonge Street, which is the main street in Toronto, and he was just kind of taking his time, sauntering along. He was waiting for a meeting with another Christian. He was walking down Yonge Street, and he was just dilly-dallying. He was kind of thinking about other things. And as he paused in front of a particular storefront, he was just gazing absent-mindedly, not really seeing, just kind of looking in the window. And then all of a sudden he realized that it was a witch's shop. And there was a witch, this evil-looking woman, in the window, and she was going like this to him, motioning him to come in. He said, "I took to my heels and I ran down Yonge Street." And then he said, "Young people, sometimes it's not fight the good fight, it's flee the good flight. Get out." That's a good thing to do. It may be that you're in your first job and you're trying to make a good impression. You're trying to start your career, and maybe somebody's coming on to you. Maybe somebody's asking you to do things that in good conscience you can't do. And it may cost you your job to say no. You resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, not in your own strength, but steadfast in the faith. This is a dangerous world, and we need to be preserved from the tendencies of our own flesh and from the wiles of the devil and from the allurements of the world. We have quite an array of enemies against us, and you know and I know there are people who used to come to this camp and they don't come anymore because they didn't get out. Be careful of the path you choose. Be careful of the people you listen to. And be careful of the friends you make. Because bad friends corrupt good manners. And good friends can be a huge benefit to you in your Christian life. Pick good heroes. Pick good friends. Pick good counselors. And of all, keep your life, live your life under the eye of God. And in the end, you will not depart not being desired. There will be many people who will thank God you came their way because you helped them to pick the right road and to make good friends and to have good counselors and to live their lives also under the eye of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we open this book, we sometimes discover that the Word of God is given for our encouragement. These things are written for our encouragement. But we also discover that sometimes when we open the Bible, these things are written for our warning. There are good examples and bad examples. There are things that spur us on to live godly lives, and there are things that are like warning signs that say, don't go this way, don't take this road. Danger, danger, turn around. And so we believe that in the day in which we live, there's a lot of sloppy thinking about sin. A lot of compromise, a lot of doing things that just by erosion, little by little, we slip down this slope and we say yes to things that at first twinge our conscience, but after a while we get used to them. And then another step and another step. Father, we pray that we will be resensitized to the dangers of the world around us and its allurements, the heroes we pick, the music we listen to, the friends we make, the choices that affect our lives and our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives, for that's exactly what happened in this story. But we pray too, Father, that these stories will also show us the bright side, that not everybody went that way. That there were people who, though they didn't have any good examples, they thought, well, I'll be one. And they broke away from the general tendency, from the downward trend. And they said, I want God's way to be my way. I want to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And we're just so grateful for those good examples. We're thankful for the good examples in our lives, for people who don't take the easy way, who don't compromise, who stand for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we too might be good examples, and that when the end of our little life comes, that the Lord will say, well, you will reign with me. You've suffered for me. You've made the tough choices. You've walked with me. You've learned from me. And I want you to reign with me. And I'm going to give you many cities and great riches, responsibility in my kingdom, because you've been faithful in the little that I gave you. We pray, Father, that we won't pass away not being desired, but that others will thank God for us and for the influence that we've been in their lives. And so earnestly we pray for everyone here tonight that early on in our lives and all the way through to the finish line, we will live consciously under the eyes of the Lord and keep asking, Lord, what do you think of this? Do you approve of this? Because that's what I want. I want two things in life. I want to know what God wants, and then I want to do it. We ask this in the Savior's name.